pray.
O Lord, we bless thy great and holy name, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so has grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we give thee praise. Amen.
Dealing with this analysis of the sin preceded to posterity,
as propounded by Dr. Charles Hodge, did I mention further consideration of meditating against that analysis derived from the doctrine of justification? Did I, Mr. Cookdown? I appeal to justification, the parallel in justification.
I think I did that.
Important consideration on the other side of the parallel. It isn't simply the judicial benefits of Christ's righteousness that is given to us, but the righteousness itself. And that belongs to the kernel of the doctrine of justification. The righteousness is what we can. And that's why we're justified. We are heirs of eternal life. So it doesn't simply consist in justification and eternal life, but in the actual reckoning to our account of the righteousness of Christ. Now, of course, there are differences, and Paul develops these differences in verses 15 through 19. Nevertheless, the same kernel consideration applies on that side of the analogy, as should be understood to apply in the imputation of that of sin. Now, if that is a settled datum, that we are constituted sinners by the sin of Adam, so that it can be said we all sin in Adam, we have to push our analysis a step further. And this is, I think, personally, a very important open to consideration. If you take the sin of Adam was transgression, and it involved both gravity and perversity. Perversity and transgression. You remember earlier, when we were dealing with the passage of Paul, we had to take account of the fact that Adam became depraved, and that the overt act registered the gravity so involved in his sin was gravity. And we can never think of the sin of Adam in abstraction from the gravity which it involved, the depravity and perversity which it involved. And so when we think of Adam's sin as reckoned to posterity, think of it as reckoned to posterity. It is an abstraction. To conceive of the sin as anything else than that which by which it was characterized in the case of Adam himself. Think of sin as anything else than as characterized by that which it was in the case of Adam himself. And that means that in the imputation of this sin, in other words, in the involvement of posterity in this sin, we cannot abstract from this involvement the gravity which is indispensable to a definition of sin itself. So that the depravity and perversity of Adam's sin is our entail for posterity by their solidarity with Adam and their identification with his sin. Consequently, when each member of the human race comes to be, in the womb, from the very inception of his or her existence, he and she are involved in that depravity which belongs to the very definition of sin. The individual members of the race, they did not exist. They did not exist when Adam sinned. But nevertheless, they are contemplated by God. Contemplated by God. As destined to exist. And consequently, whenever they come to exist, in the providence of God, by natural procreation, whenever they come to exist, they come to exist as sinful. They can never be contemplated as anything else. If you are thinking, just by way of accommodation, of the soul or spirit of man, which is the seat of his personality, by reason of this solidarity with Adam, no soul comes to be. Except in that solidarity with Adam. And therefore, with that identification with his self, with that involvement in his self. Now, that puts the whole question, of the infliction of the race with depravity in an entirely different perspective. That is the infliction of the whole human race with depravity. Now, very often, in Reformed circles especially, and by those maintaining immediate imputation, the relationship is construed as follows. There is the imputation of the sin of Adam to posterity, and that a penal consequence, all are inflicted with depravity. Just repeat that. There is the imputation of the sin that, and then as a penal consequence, the affliction with depravity. Now, if the analysis I have presented is correct, that is not the relationship, but the depravity itself. The depravity is an indispensable ingredient in the very involvement in the identification. So that the imputation is not conceived of as causally antecedent to the depravity. But as itself comprising the depraved. In other words, the relationship to Adam, the involvement of his sin, implicates affliction with depravity. What is included in the sin. And I don't see how it could be otherwise. Unless we make an artificial abstraction. An artificial abstraction which fails to do justice to the very nature of sin. As involving not only overt transgression, but the depravity and perversity of which that overt transgression is the proof of registration. now I don't think I'll say any more. Except the objection which might be raised to that analysis on the basis of the imputation of our sins to Christ in the atonement, I deal with, I think, an effective answer. I'm not going to deal with that. And that finishes my discussion of the imputation of added sin. It was the second main subdivision of our formulation of the doctrine of sin. First there was the nature of sin, then the imputation of added sin. Now remember, do please remember the order of the topics which we discussed this morning. There are five main subdivisions. And keep them distinct because there is just a particular interest in each particular subdivision. I think the development is very important because when we come to later subdivisions, we have to depend upon something that has been demonstrated earlier under that particular interest. We keep the subdivisions distinctly in mind, and if you are asked a question pertaining to one subdivision, don't answer it in terms of another. It would be fine if you just develop the whole thing from beginning to end, but you don't have time for that. It's about half an hour, three quarters of an hour, whatever it may be. In answering a question, answer what is precisely relevant to the question. And bear these various subdivisions in mind. Now the third main subdivision. Original sin. This is in connection with the doctrine of sin. Martial, original sin. Now a word, first of all, about the denotation of this term. There is no unanimity in Reformed theology respecting the scope of original sin. Some of the Reformed theology includes in original sin three elements, namely the want of original righteousness, the imputation of Adam's first sin, and the corruption of our nature, all three elements. As it's stated in the Shorter Catechism, the guilt of original sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature. All three elements are included in original sin. Now that is quite a reasonable definition. It is quite a reasonable denotation, because that word original, would point back quite naturally to everything that occurred at the very beginning. In the fall of man, everything that was original, the deprivation of original righteousness, the guilt of Adam's first sin, and the corruption of the whole nature. But in other Reformed theology, original sin is used more restrictively to designate what we call depravity, total depravity. recollection of our nation. And that seems to be the denotation applied to the term in the Westminster Standards. Take the catechism again. The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. And the descriptive clause there, which is just commonly called original sin, must refer to the corruption of his whole nature. Study the grammar, study the punctuation, that's very clearly intended. Limit the term original sin to the corruption of his whole nature. Now, I generally follow that pattern we have in Westminster Standards in dealing with original sin. And since I bring it in here as a distinct topic, then the formulation, of course, would have to be that restrictive denotation that would have to be in view. Because if the guilt of Adam's first sin is included in original sin, then I would have to have an entirely different formulation, because the whole discussion of the imputation of Adam's sin would then fall under original sin. There's no doctrine at stake here. It's purely a matter of terminology. And I'm just following for convenience sake that denotation or that definition, which has come to be very common, and even in today's theology, a writer, whether he believes in original sin or not, refers to original sin, he's generally thinking of what is called the corruption of man's nature. Now that's what I'm going to deal with the depravity. Now you see, we have to lay tremendous emphasis upon the implications of the sin of Adam for the whole human race. Think that this in any way depreciates the gravity of what is involved in original sin, in human depravity. It is that which is pervasive in the human race, and of course we can speak of hereditary depravity, because natural generation is the means by which we come to be. It is the means in the providence of God by which we come to be. And having come to be, we are all depraved. Now we'll come to the formulation of the doctrine. And the capital A, we have the definition of the definition of this assertion. And first of all, negatively, there are three things that it is not a three things that it is not. It is not a corruption of the metaphysical being of man. The metaphysical being. Now, the older theologians used to express that truth by saying that it was not a corruption of the soul's substance. No, I don't use that terminology. You'll discover the reason why I don't use it by this time. But nevertheless, that was the way the older reformed theologians used to express this truth. It is not a corruption of the soul's substance. And I express it by saying that it is not a corruption of man's metaphysical being. It isn't something metaphysical. Then second, it is not the loss of a metaphysical element. Not the loss of a metaphysical element in man's constitution. It is not, as the dichotomists claim, the loss or dormancy of the human spirit as distinguished from the human soul and the human body. It is not the recession of any metaphysical element. And as I pointed out earlier, the serious feature of sin is that the whole metaphysical being of man is involved in revolt against God. That is what makes it serious. It's the revolt of the whole personality against God. And this depravity really consists in the end period. It's the revolt of the whole personality against God. And this depravity really consists in the enmity of the old personality against God. And then third, it is not a metaphysical element infused into the being of man. It is not a metaphysical element infused into the being of man. Now the older theologians, again, following scholastic terminology, called it an accident, not in our sense of the word accident, of course, but an accident in the scholastic sense. And here is one of the older definitions of that which does not subsist of itself, but subsists in something else. And can be distinguished from it. That which does not subsist of itself, but exists in something else, and may be distinguished from that something else. Now, I'm not endorsing that definition. I'm telling you that what I want to express by saying that it is not another metaphysical element infused into the being of man. That was expressed by the older theologians by calling it an accident. we cannot do that today because accidents have come to us in entirely different means. And I personally don't have a great deal of love for the old scholastic method of the old scholastic terminology. Now, that all means that all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation are conceived and born. Are conceived and born. You are in. With a depraved nature. In consequence of which they are estranged from God. In heart, disposition, mind, and will. Are out of conformity with the will of God. Are at enmity with God, and are therefore utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and fully inclined to all evil. That last part is quotation. Utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. Now that's something, that's a terrific indictment. And I don't wonder if you sort of cringe. And I don't wonder if you demur. I've not studied the biblical witness on this question. I well understand how you might readily think that that definition goes far too far. But it doesn't allow for a great deal of the good which you find in even unregenerate man. Not being consistent is the empirical fact. And to discover, after all, how really nice unregenerate people can be. And how helpful in society, how much they contribute to the progress of civilization. But I want you to ponder that definition, and we'll come to deal with the biblical basis later on. Now that's the definition. Now capital B. Is nature or character or implication nature of the origin of the thing? The main point here, in terms of the definition I just gave, is the totality of this depravity. The totality. and the totality of it extensively and intensely. Extensively and intensely. There is a good deal of misapprehension as to what is involved in what we call total depravity. And these two adverbs, I think, will help to elucidate what is involved. First of all, extensively. That means that it extends to all aspects of our being. Extends to all aspects of our being. If there is no element in man's constitution that does not come under the indictment which the definition implies. If we are thinking of man's spirit, what is frequently called man's soul, if we are thinking of man on his psychical side, which is not improper, thinking of man on his psychical side as distinguished from his physical aspect, it is not proper to say that one particular function is more rudimentary than another. One particular function is more rudimentary than another. As for example, The understanding is more rudimentary. And that the habitus is determined by the state of the understanding. Others will put it the other way around, that it is the habitus that is basic, and that the understanding is determined by the direction of the habitus. Oh, another way of putting it is that the intellective is primary. And the cognitive secondary. Others will just reverse that and say, no, the cognitive is primary. And the intellective is secondary. Well, that has often been, you've often heard the expression, the primacy of the intellect. Primacy of the intellect. I think when we are discussing this question, there are certain relationships in which it might be proper to speak about the primacy of the intellect, but when we are dealing with a question like this, that is basic, in the analysis of that which constitutes man's depravity. I don't believe the Bible gives us any warrant whatsoever to posit one function as primary was more rudimentary, more of having the prime. The Bible expresses by eradicating depravity of the heart of man. The heart. But the heart in Scripture, whether it be lab in Hebrew or cardia in Greek, the heart used in that sense in the Scripture is not simply connative, distinguished from intellective, or intellective as distinguished from connative. The heart includes the understanding, feeling, and will. You want to be born to this. Understanding, feeling, and will. And it is distinctly misleading, this whole discussion, and I don't believe it has any warrant in Scripture. The primacy of one thing over another. The truth simply is. No one has. Great truth is that no one aspect or function of the human spirit is relieved of this indictment. The understanding is part. The will is enslaved. The feelings are perverted. Conscience is distorted. That is to say, we cover the whole range of those functions that belong specifically to the spirit of man. And you have to find this predication at every time. Depravity. Now we can be thinking of man from the physical aspect. You remember again what I have been emphasizing repeatedly, that although the body of man is not the source or the fountain of sin, it nevertheless has become depraved. Nothing sums up that indictment better than Paul's designation, the body of sin. The body of sin. Sinful body. That is to say, therefore, that depravity extends to all aspects of being. That's extensively now in him. It is here that the misunderstanding very frequently arises. And the term total depravity is applied in him. What do we mean? Well, we simply mean this. That there is a total lack of conformity. Total lack of conformity to the holiness of God. And that every propension of our being, every propension is to unholiness. unwise. And this means that there is a complete destitution, a complete lack of those criteria in terms of which conformity to the will of God and holiness are to be determined. What are the three criteria of that which is good? Well, love to God as the impelling motive. The will of God as the directing principle, and the glory of God as the controlling purpose. May I just pause for a moment and go again in the way of hope? Really, there probably ought to be a fourth, and that is the emphasis upon faith. Faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God at all. And every action must proceed from faith in God, must be directed by faith in God. But I think that is included in the other three, and consequently, just for convenience sake, I make it a threefold principle rather than fourfold. But I haven't been yet able to devise the most convenient way of throwing in faith, and that's what I take it to be implied in these other three. Love to God is the impelling motive, the will of God is the directing principle, and the glory of God as the controlling power. Now, where these are absent, you don't have what is well pleasing to God. And if it is not well pleasing to God, it is displeasing to God. And that, after all, from one point of view, is the criterion. What is pleasing to God, or what is not pleasing to God? Now, if there is a complete lack of this love to God, then you must speak of total depravity. Total. And total is this, in case the total absence of that which is well pleasing to God. Total absence of that which is well pleasing to God. And since there is no neutrality, this must mean the total presence of what is displeasing to God. And that is all we mean by total depravity. And because that is what we mean, there cannot be degrees of total depravity. Cannot be degrees of total depravity. However, there are degrees of cultivation and exercise. And it is there the differentiation enters. Degrees of cultivation and exercise. This depravity, which is total, does not come to expression in all to the same extent, nor does it come to expression in the same person at all times. Endless degrees of expression. Well, all of that point to state.